have a blessing this morning. We have Carmen Rizzo. He was here a while ago to preach for us this morning. And as always, Carmen, it's good to have you here, and we look forward to what you have to say to us.
It's good to be back. I was thinking, what was the time frame that I was here last? And I believe it was in June of 2021. And a lot of water has passed under my bridge since that time. And I just thought I'd share some things with you about, you know, what had happened. A few months after I was here, I suffered a major heart attack. And it took me about a year and a half to recover from it. They took me to the hospital, and I was close to passing. I remember in the ambulance starting to feel myself drift off. And I can remember saying, "Lord, I'm ready. The only thing I'm sad about is I'm not going to get to say so long to my family." I was somewhere else when I had the heart attack, separate from my family. And I remember the ambulance driver just yelling at me, "Stay with me, stay with me." And to make a long story short, they brought me right in, put three stents in me, and got past that. And then because of all the blood thinners that I was on, I was having profuse nosebleeds, some that would go on for 8 or 9 hours at a time. And then having to take care of my parents, my mother, who was in advanced stage of dementia, and my father, who was in hospice care for lung cancer. So the reason why I say all this is because I realize that at any time the Lord could call us to go home. At any time, and we're okay with that, because we know that we're just passing through here. We believe the scriptures. The scriptures say we're pilgrims. We're just passing through. I wanted to leave something for my grandchildren, my children and my grandchildren. So a couple of years ago, I went out and I bought one of those big fat interleave Bibles. An interleave Bible is a Bible that has a page of text and then a blank page, right? So it goes. So by the time it's done, it's about that fat. So I said, I'm going to start working on this. And when I pass, when I get called home, I left instructions with our attorney that the Bible gets passed on to my grandchildren and they continue the work. And so what I've been doing for the last 2 years is, and I just finished on Friday, I've done a complete verse-by-verse commentary on all the major and minor prophets. And so that's going to pass on to my granddaughter. She's my oldest grandchild. And she's already heard from me that she's to continue the work of doing that, right? And so that, we pass the Bible. So oftentimes we pass Bibles from generation to generation, and we fill out the front part, but we don't leave our experiences and what the Spirit has taught us about the scriptures as we pass through this life. So all that to say that, so you can imagine that I've been firmly glued to the Old Testament. It's taken me 2 years to do this. So I just actually finished on Friday. And so I thought I'd continue, and just stay with the Old Testament. So several weeks ago, when your pastor contacted me and asked me to come down and do pulpit supply, and I said I would, and then he said, "Well, what is the title of your message?" And I gave him the title, and he said, "Well, that's a really long title. Is there any way we could shorten it up?" And so what you have in your bulletin is actually a shortened version of the title. I'm going to be speaking to you today from Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, but I want to start with the title. right? And I can prove it. See, it's right here up on the top of my notes. So the title is, In Neglecting the Ultimate, We Become Enslaved to the Immediate. And so that really captures what I want to say to you today. And so I'm going to start this morning by defining a couple of terms there in that title, right? So in neglecting the ultimate, we become enslaved to the immediate. And so two terms there that I want to start with is the term ultimate. What is that term ultimate? What does it mean? Well, there is its lexical definition, but that term really takes on special meaning to us as the children of God. God has called us out of darkness. He's called us to be his children. He's called us to be his disciples for a purpose. And that purpose is to be the ultimate priority in our lives. And that's summed up by the statement of our Lord in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, where we read, But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things will be added to you. That word seek there in the Greek is a command to start striving for something and pursuing something. It is to be the first priority in our lives, and that is seeking and working for the kingdom of God. So that's what I mean by the term ultimate. In neglecting the ultimate purpose for our lives, which is to be about seeking and working for the kingdom of God. God did not just call us so that we would sit in the pews on Sunday just to make sure that they continue to be strong enough so that they don't collapse under the load. We're called for a reason. That ultimate priority in our lives is to be seeking and working for the kingdom of God. Okay, so that's what I mean by ultimate in the title. In neglecting the ultimate, we become enslaved to the immediate. So now that brings me to the second term here, the immediate. What is the immediate, or what do I mean by the immediate? What I mean by that, those things or obligations that demand our attention and action that cannot be neglected, that demand to be the top priority of our lives, right? We all are familiar with these, right? We have bills to pay. We have kids to feed. We have jobs to work. We have things that seem to clamor for our time. And those things are important, but they have to be placed in the right order of priority. We all have to work. We all have bills to pay. We all have children or grandchildren to raise. We all have things to do. The car needs to be fixed. The lawn needs to be cut. The driveway needs to be shoveled. All of those things that clamor for our time. But what we are called to do is to place those things in the right order of priority. When we don't, then something interesting happens. And that's what I believe the text will tell us today. So there are far-reaching consequences with making the wrong choice in what we are going to prioritize in our lives. Making the wrong choice actually locks you into a downward spiral of forever chasing the immediate. Does anyone know what I mean by that? You're trying to get a hold of something. You're trying to work to make enough money to pay all the bills, to keep up with everything that needs to get done, but you could just never seem to get caught up. And that there's ever decreasing time to follow the ultimate purpose for your life, which is to seek God and work for his kingdom. It puts us into a downward spiral where we're just chasing our tail around. We can't seem to catch up. And then there's the loss of blessing and the peace of the Holy Spirit that comes. You ever notice, do you ever think about the fact that life gets so busy? And the reason, you ever notice that when life gets busy, it gets harder and harder to find time to spend time in God's word, to spend time in prayer, to spend time pursuing those things that are to be our ultimate priority. That's no coincidence. And so what happens when all of those things, when things start to get hectic, or when some sin creeps into our life, the things that start to go down, or the Bible reading, the prayer, and then before you know it, we start to lose our peace and anxiety, and all of those things start to ramp up in our lives. Well, that's kind of like what we see in these verses in Haggai. So let me just give you some background here so you have some background. So the people were brought back after 70 years in exile. They had been in exile in Babylon. They went into exile. The first deportation took place about 605 BC. There were a total of three deportations, and they were there in exile in Babylon for 70 years. At the end of 70 years, Cyrus released whoever wanted to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild a temple to go. And about 50,000 or so went. The balance of those who went into exile remained there. They actually never went back from Babylon to Jerusalem. About 50,000 or so returned to Jerusalem. And they were sent back there with one purpose. That purpose was to rebuild the temple. So they were to go back and they were to rebuild the temple. They were provided with all the materials that they would need, but they encountered problems along the way. They started to get opposition from the surrounding peoples. You can read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah, who are contemporaries of Haggai. So by the time that we get to here in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, about 17 years, they had stopped working on the temple, and now about 17 years had passed where they were no longer working on the temple. So it's at that point, somewhere around 520 BC now, where God sends Haggai to the people who had now stopped working on the temple and had been more concerned with chasing their own immediate needs. All right, so let me start there, and let me just read to you verses 1 and 2. And these verses will tell us something about what the attitude of the people had fallen to. In Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." So the attitude of the people was, because of all of this opposition that we're facing, because of all of the things that we need to do, it's obvious that it's not God's will for us to be building this temple. And so they left off the work, and 17 years had passed and nothing was done on the temple. But the text indicates that this was not so much a spoken word as the thought and attitude that was floating through the hearts and minds of the people. That is, that the timing was not right. It's not God's will that the house should be built at this time. And so because of their external circumstances, because of the opposition that they were facing, because of all of the things that they needed to do, because life catches up with you, they had in their minds thought, well, obviously, if all of these things are happening, if all of these people are opposing us, and I still have to plant crops, I have to feed my children, I have to do all of these things, this must be a sign that God does not want us at this time building the temple. And so they stopped. For 17 years, they stopped. They were making a judgment call. as to what the will of God was in this building project based upon their read of the demands of the immediate. After all, it was only reasonable to assume that before they could really undertake the work of rebuilding the temple, they had to make sure that their everyday needs and those of their families were met, right? Nothing unreasonable about that. But then God speaks out on this attitude in verses 3 and 4. Read along with me. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins?" Let me give you a couple of paraphrases of that verse. "Do you think it is my will for you guys to be building and dwelling in paneled houses while my house lies in ruins? Do you think it is my will for you to live in these houses that are basic structures while my house lies in ruins?" I've read some commentaries, some rabbinical commentaries and some Christian commentaries that said that during this 17 years, the people were actually also pilfering the materials that had been supplied for the building of the temple to build their own homes. But that is what had begun to happen, you see. In failing to prioritize the ultimate, they became enslaved to the immediate. And this put them on the wrong side of God. "Do you think it is my will for you guys to be building and dwelling in your panel houses while my house lies in ruins?" This was the very reason that God had brought them back from captivity to build a temple. But one has to wonder, if that is the reason why God brought them back, then why would he allow all of that opposition against them? And you can, again, you can read about that opposition in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's there, it's plain. Because God was testing their hearts. Okay. So, again, it was only reasonable to assume that before they could really undertake the work of rebuilding the temples, they had to attend to their own needs and the needs of their family, right? You know, any reasonable person would conclude that. But the evidence speaks for itself. Look at what it says in verse 5. "Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." That is, stop and think about what's been happening to you. You say that it's not my will for you to be prioritizing rebuilding my temple over your own needs. But have you ever stopped and considered what's been happening to you over these 17 years? Look at what we read in verse 6. "You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes." They were expending a maximum amount of energy with minimal returns or gains. Truth be told, it was not even enough to meet their basic needs. And the money was going out as fast as it came in. Anyone ever experienced that? Money goes out as fast as it comes in. In spite of the fact that they were attending to their immediate reasonable needs, they were just losing ground with each and every passing day, never seeming to catch up. Maybe it was just a coincidence that all of these things happen. But they were not. Look at verses 9 to 11. You look for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to your own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and on the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. But wait a minute. It's only reasonable to assume that God would want us to attend to our immediate needs and the needs of our family before we get to work to building the temple, right? The problem is, this type of attitude, this type of thought, betrays an inner attitude of distrust towards God and his provision. Listen to what it says in Psalms 37, verse 25 to 28. Brothers and sisters, this is either true or God is a liar. Listen to these words. Psalm 37, verse 25. I have been young and now I'm old. Yeah, that's me. I have been young and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. There's a promise there from God through the mouth of David that not only will the needs of the righteous be provided for abundantly, but even the needs of his descendants will be provided for. Well, that was an Old Testament passage. Everybody knows that the Old Testament is different from the New Testament. Well, wait a minute. Christ is very clear about this, that you don't have to worry. Brothers and sisters, you don't have to worry about those things that are the immediate. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. And I propose to you that as Jesus was speaking these words to the people around him, he was calling them back to the very passage we're looking in Haggai chapter 1. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? That word worry there means to be anxious or to be concerned about. Notice the exact correlation between this verse here in Matthew chapter 6 and Haggai chapter 1 verses 5 and 6. Let me read those verses to you again. You have sown much and you bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourself but no one is warm. The reassuring proof that we have before us each and every day as the children of God, that we can trust him. Going on in Matthew chapter 6, verses 26 to 30. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more valuable than they? Let's stop and think about this for just a second. How valuable are we to God? That God would sacrifice his only son to redeem us to himself so that we might receive the adoption as sons and daughters. Do you think that makes us more valuable than sparrows? You know, or I like to say squirrels. You know, my wife likes to feed the squirrels. The squirrels drive me nuts. And then she likes to, you know, I love my wife. I do. But, you know, so she feeds the squirrels and she feeds the birds and all of those things. And then after the birds get done eating, they go perch in the tree that's my car is parked under. And guess what happens, right? But here's the thing. Do you think if God would sacrifice his son for you and put him through the pain that he went to, that God doesn't consider you to be more valuable to him than a bird or a squirrel or anything? You see, when we allow the immediate needs to take precedence and distract us over and against what our ultimate purpose is, that is what we are saying in a very subtle way, that we don't trust him to provide for us. Anyway, let me move on. Are you not more valuable than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature, right? A cubit is 17 inches, but I mean, that's actually just, you know, a metaphor for, has anyone here ever solved anything by worrying about it? Right? It's become an epidemic in our society, this issue of anxiety and worry and all of those things, right? But does it ever solve anything? Never solves anything. Just makes it much worse. I've certainly not gotten taller by worrying about things. I think I've lost some hair about worrying about things, but never got any taller. So why do you worry about clothing? Jesus says, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Think about it. The animal and plant kingdom, they just keep doing what God has designed them to do. And God provides for them. Well, how does all of this apply to us? Well, what has God designed us as his people to be doing? What is it? You know, that's one of the fundamental philosophical questions that, you know, that men have thought about and debated for millennia, you know, from Socrates and Plato on. What is the ultimate meaning and purpose of life? You don't have to worry about that. You don't have to think about it. It's given to us in the scriptures. What has God designed us as his people to be doing? Well, here's a verse out of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. There it is. There's one, a royal priesthood. What's interesting about, you know, the priesthood is when we think about the priesthood, we think of the priest representing God to man. And that is certainly true. But there's another aspect of the priesthood too, in representing man to God. Right? And so we all have here in the beginning of the service, you know, I heard pastor praying, and some of you asked for prayer for unsaved loved ones. You understand that in that moment, you're acting as a representative, bringing that person in remembrance to God. Perhaps God would be merciful to them. So we're a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, I'm sorry, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Here's another translation on the same verse. It says, "But you are not like that, for you are a chosen people. You are a kingdom of priests, God's holy nation, his very own possession. This is so you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness and into his wonderful light." That's our ultimate purpose. But what happens is we get so worried and so consumed about the immediate food, clothing, and shelter, and all of life's pursuits, education, vocation, habitation. It seems reasonable after all, but only from a mindset that fundamentally distrusts the promise and the goodness of God. So we, by God's design and curse, become enslaved to their pursuit and the carrot and stick futility that comes with it, and the building of God's work falls by the wayside. It happens. It happens all too often. Well, how do we break the cycle? And how do we break the curse? Well, the answer is right there. Back in Haggai, verse 8. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. Where it applies to us, do what God has called you to do. Do you know what God has called you to do? We already know it's given that we are a royal priesthood, a chosen generation. What has God called you to do specifically within the context of that umbrella? Do you know what it is? Do you know what your spiritual gift is? If not, why not? It's a conversation that you need to have with the Lord and with your pastor. And when you discover what that is, that needs to be the number one priority in your life. Everything else must be ordered and subordinated to that one primary call. So I say here today, in closing, to the flock at Northfield Bible Church, some of you may be caught in this trap today. You want to serve, but you've got to attend to the immediate first. But with that game plan, you never can get there, can you? You're just spinning your wheels. Maybe some of you have made a commitment to do something as service to Christ, but the immediate has distracted you and you're not living up to your commitment. And as a result, you can never quite get caught up. If that's you today, let me ask you this question. Do you think that these things are all just a coincidence, or that God might be trying to get a message across to you? So what is the solution? One, repent. If you find yourself there, if you find yourself in that place, it's time to repent and to change direction and to do what God has called you to do first. That is to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first. And if you do that, God will take care of the rest. So you know what? The rest of the story of Haggai goes, they did. They learned their lesson and they got back to doing the work that God had called them to do, and they finished building the temple. And so keep that in mind. In neglecting the ultimate, you become enslaved to the immediate. Thank you, Pastor.
You know, it's funny, as Carmen was speaking, I was thinking, consider your ways. And how many times we talk about here, examine yourself. It's so true. They're both the same. And how many times have we put things in our life before God and before the first commandment? And that Psalm 37 verse is just right on the money, is that we have everything. God didn't give you everything he gave you and then let you starve to death or freeze to death. He's not going to do that. He loves you so much. That's a wonderful message, Carmen. Thank you very much.